called From Mountaintop to Valley. Mountaintop to Valley, and you'll see why right away. We're going to pick up in verse 37. But if you were here last week, and in case you weren't, I'll paraphrase it. Jesus and his disciples, or at least a few of them, and I'll tell you who they were in a second, they were up on the mountaintop, and they met some very important biblical figures. So let's see what 37 says. It says, the next day, so this is the day after the mountaintop experience, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. So there was already a crowd at the foot of the mountain waiting. And then a man in the crowd called out, and here's what he said. Teacher, I beg you, he's pleading, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And we'll find out why he wants Jesus to look at his son in a second. But this whole section really describes a classic case. This is where the title came from, Mountaintop to Valley. We toss that term around a lot at church, in the world. One day we're on the mountain, things are going great. Next day we're in the valley, things are not so good. In our house, our home, our job, our workplace. And it can be a million reasons why we're in the valley. It can be health reasons, relationship reasons, financial reasons, even spiritual reasons. But one day prior to these verses, the disciples, three of them anyway, and Jesus, they were up on the mountain, and God's glory, literally, Pastor Bob read this last week, descended on them in the form of a cloud. And that's also where they met Moses and Elijah. And Pastor Bob didn't have time to talk about it much, but I kind of like that little section of verses because it should give all of us great hope. And here's why. The disciples were up there. They had no idea, really, or no way to know who these two figures were, but they instantly knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now think about the era they're in. There's no Instagram, there's no Facebook, there's no pictures, there's no paintings even of Moses and Elijah as best we can tell. How did they know it was them? God told them it was. It was the Holy Spirit. But it also, the reason it should give us, you and I, hope, we kind of hang our hat on that verse as Christ followers of why we're going to instantly recognize each other in heaven someday. We will know our loved ones no matter what age they were when they passed away. I believe, and this part, let me just be clear, is Dave's opinion. In heaven, we're all going to be, in my mind, about 18 or 20, and here's why. Well, here's why. Let's think about what we do know about heaven. No pain, no suffering, and there's other long list. But when you get past about 20, your back starts hurting, your knees hurt, things start being painful. By 30, that is not the best age anymore. Because some people, the reason I said 30, you know, Jesus started his ministry at 30. So Pastor Dave Folkert said, he thinks it's 30, I think it's 20. Because like I said, by 30, your back hurts, sorry. So we'll see who's right when we get there. But we won't care. We're going to be at Jesus' feet worshiping him. But either way you look at it, we will know each other. And I do believe we'll all be some sort of average age. And also, I'm not going to rabbit trail, but I'm going to finish it. Here's why. I don't personally believe there'll be little babies in heaven. If there were, somebody's got to change that diaper. That would be pain and suffering. There is none in heaven, so we're all going to be about 18 or 20, at least in my mind. Okay, let's rein it back in. So they come off this mountaintop experience. They met these biblical heroes face to face. God's glory descends on them. But as soon as they hit the bottom, big problems start. They're in the valley, which is our first main point tonight if you're taking notes. This one's for all of us, me included. We can't get too excited about our wins, our victories, our mountaintop experiences. But on the flip side of that, we cannot get too discouraged about our valleys or our losses, as the world would put them. In other words, we want to take that middle ground. We enjoy the victories. We don't get too upset by the losses. We try to just stay in the middle. Stay in the middle. That'll go a long way to keep us kind of mentally healthy, hopeful, happy, etc. But in verse 38, we heard the plea of a desperate father. Lord, take a look at my son. I'm begging you. He's desperate. He's pleading for help. And his son is suffering. We'll see in the next verse. And he believes, and he is correct, by the way, that Jesus is the answer for his boy. Let's read 39, or at least part of it. 39a says, the dad's going to tell Jesus what the problem is. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, and he foams at the mouth. Now, if you're a medical person, I told you I was an ICU nurse for like 30 years. That to me sounds a lot like epilepsy, but he does not have epilepsy. He's got a worse problem, a spiritual problem. It's a demonic problem, and we'll see that clearly in the next couple of verses. But let me talk about medical versus demonic for a second. There's a lot of opinions out there. Some people kind of either take one extreme or the other, and they think everything is all medical, but it's not. Or they think it's all demonic. Well, it's not that either. Sometimes it can be both at the same time. In other words, mental illness is sometimes a chemical imbalance. You might need medication to regulate it. There can be hormones all out of whack. So medicine could be the answer for certain groups of people. Other people, though, they have been dabbling in the occult. They've done things behind closed doors people aren't aware of. There's other verses that talk about you can open doors to demonic activity through drugs. That's where we get the word pharmacia. There's a lot of demonic activity that looks like mental illness, but it's not. It's people that are possessed or at least being controlled. They're not believers or they couldn't be possessed, but they have a demon literally inside them controlling their actions, like this poor little boy we're reading about. So it could be both. It could be medical. It could be demonic. In this case, it's straight up demonic. Let's keep reading. Look what else it's doing to the little, poor little kid. The dad says in the rest of 39, it scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. It's destroying his life. Now, look, as I say destroy, and think about other verses, what do we know Satan's goal is? To steal, kill, destroy. Here's living proof of what he's up to. He is doing that to this poor little child. And as I was reading and studying this, I was thinking, imagine what kind of childhood this kid must have had. And I kind of landed on my answer was none. If he's being controlled by a demon, he's convulsing, he's foaming at the mouth, he's being destroyed, Satan has stolen and destroyed this poor boy's childhood. Then look what he says next. Very interesting verse 40. The dad goes on to say, I begged, I pleaded, I did everything I could with your disciples. I begged them to drive it out, but they couldn't. They could not. Now, if we go back to the first verse of chapter 9, Luke 9:1, it told us, I'll just kind of give you a refresher. It says, Jesus gave the 12 apostles, when he sent them out, the power, his power, and the authority, his authority, to cast out demons. So why can't they cast this one out? Well, the short answer is we don't know. And the reason is the scriptures don't tell us. But I'll give us a couple of educated guesses. What I classically call Member Dave's opinion. There's a verse in Ephesians, and I'll put it on screen in a minute, that talks about the demonic realm, the demons. Remember, Satan fell, and he took a lot of the angels with him. So when he fell, it was a lot of them. And so they have like a rank almost, like think of the military. Some of them are private, some of them are corporals, some of them are sergeants. This one might be a general. Maybe he's a high-ranking official. Maybe that's why they can't cast them out. So that's one of the possibilities. I'll give us a few more in a second. But before we move on, let's look at that verse in Ephesians I'm talking about. And you've seen this before. Look what it says. This is us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against, look at the categories. The rulers, so they would be the high-ranking officials. The authorities, in my mind, that's more the mid-level managers. Against the powers, we don't know who those are, of the dark world. So they're not just one level. Satan's in charge, and then there's different hierarchies. And we're also battling, look what it says, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So evil is real, demonic activity is real, we're fighting a dark enemy, and it's not just one guy, it's not just Satan. It's a platoon, a brigade, a company, a legion. Other verses, remember, they said, how many's in there? We are a legion. It's a lot of us. So they have apparently ranks. Maybe this one, as I keep saying, is high-ranking official. But here's another possibility. And this one might even be a stronger possibility, by the way. Maybe God didn't allow them to catch this one out. Otherwise, they could get prideful. In other words, what if every demon they encountered, every single one, they were able to win, have success, have victory? That's like almost a setup to be prideful. They start thinking it's them. They forget about who's empowered them, Jesus' power and authority. Their heads get big. Look what we did. We cast them all out. Maybe God allowed them to fail, if you will, knowing he would redirect the Father to Jesus, and Jesus would eventually succeed, as we're going to see in a few more verses. Let's keep reading. Verse 41. You look at Jesus' answer. Pretty strong words he's going to give them because they can't get rid of this one. You unbelieving and perverse generation. So he's talking to the crowd, but the disciples are in the crowd, so they're kind of all being lumped together in this statement. How long shall I stay with you? You almost hear the exasperation as I read this. How long have I got to stay with you guys and put up with you? Bring your son over here. Now he's talking directly to the Father. So my final possibility would be either the first possibility was maybe it's a high-ranking demon. The second possibility is to keep the disciples from becoming prideful. The third possibility, maybe their faith had sort of faded and wavered. And it happens to all of us. Our faith's on the mountain, our faith's in the valley. We're up, we're down, so were they. So maybe they were in this moment of lacking faith and they didn't believe they could cast it out. If we go to some of other Jesus miracles, we know Jesus was the source of the power. But we'll just use the one. Remember the woman that was bleeding? He says, your faith has healed you. So maybe, just maybe, in this situation, it's the disciples' faith that's the problem. But once again, we don't really know. Either way, Jesus is going to fix it. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. Even while the boy was coming. In other words, he said, bring your son over here. While they're on the way, which is just literally a few feet, paces, whatever. Look what the demon does. The demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. One last attempt to wreck this boy's life. But Jesus, as soon as it happened, he rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and it's implied completely healed, never to return, by the way. And then he gave him back to his father. So this verse, this one short verse, paints a great picture of Satan's intentions for all of us. This little boy, figuratively, is coming to Jesus. Think about when you came to Jesus. You were coming to salvation. Think of all the times the enemy tried to stumble you, trip you, waylay you, to mess up your walk and tell you not to do that. Satan is trying one last desperate time to block this poor little boy's healing. And Satan knows he's lost, by the way. Here's the other thing that's kind of sad, and it really shows you Satan's heart, if you will. He knows he's lost. He's facing Jesus. He knows exactly who Jesus is. But he says, I'm going to hurt that little kid one last time. I'm going to mess him up, even though you're about to get rid of me. I'm going to mess him up. That's Satan's heart, to hurt us, mess us up, steal, kill, destroy. Now, earlier, on my other little rabbit trail I got on about medical and demonic. So clearly now we can see this is definitely all demonic. It is not epilepsy at all because it says Jesus kicked the demon out, the boy's healed. So it wasn't a medical problem at all. It just sort of looked like it from the outside. Many medical problems might be demonic. Even when you see people, and we should pray for them and feel sorry for them, by the way, walking around town, they're talking to people that aren't there. They got voices. They're doing kind of what we would call strange things. Some of that could be demonic. They could really be talking to somebody. Just because we can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. And they're probably talking to the people we don't want to know about, the people on the wrong team like this. Other ones, though, they probably do have what I would call, as a medical person, a chemical imbalance. They need medication. Maybe they stopped taking it. And for whatever reason, now the voices have come out in their head. So Jesus kicked the demon out. The boy is healed. how do you do it? He rebuked this, unclean, that's how we know it's Satan and his demons, and told it to leave. They did. It did, however many were there. Look what the final answer is in verse 43. They, meaning the whole crowd and the disciples, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. We sang God is good as we sang that last song. They're amazed at the same goodness. How good is God that could get rid of that little boy's demon? We've seen that boy all our life. He's been foaming at the mouth since I've known him. He's fallen down, convulsed. I felt so bad for his dad. God is so good, he got rid of that horrible problem for that family. But I also believe, by the way, this part of 43 I just read has a two-part meaning. The disciples were probably amazed at God's goodness up on that mountaintop when it said God's glory descended on them. But now they're equally amazed by God's power and victory over evil at the bottom of the hill. Which brings up our next point if you're taking notes. God is great, period. All the time, 24/7. He's great where things are going great for all of us, but he's equally great when they're not. God's greatness is not based on how our life is going at the moment. He is great. He is good all the time. And I say 24/7, but God is outside of time, so that's not really accurate either, by the way. He is just great. He is. I am. I am great. In other words, I'm always great. It never ends. From beginning to end and eternity, he is great. And we're going to see that face to face someday. So we can't let our circumstances define God's greatness. We think maybe God forgot about us when we're down in this valley. We think God, are you hearing my prayers? I got this horrible thing going on, Lord. He'll fix it in his perfect timing. But he's great whether our day is going great or where our day is terrible. It does not matter. He is good. He is great all the time. Let's finish verse 43. While everyone, that means the whole crowd, while everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, so he probably turned around and talked to them more specifically, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. In other words, this is very important. Listen up. Look what he says. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, I very soon will be handed over to men that want to hurt me. This is one of the many warnings Jesus will give his disciples about what is literally around the corner and will soon happen. And he even told them, listen carefully, I have something very important to tell you. Please try to understand this. Will they? Well, we'll find out in the next verse. But they did not understand what was all this meant. It was being hidden from them. It wasn't time to reveal the whole cross, the whole crucifixion, the burial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it says they did not grasp it. They couldn't get their mind around their Messiah being handed over to the enemy. And they were afraid to ask him any other questions about it. They were so befuddled, they said, we can't even ask questions about this one. Maybe he'll explain that to us later. But I do wonder, maybe they didn't understand because they didn't want to. It was outside the mold of what they thought the Messiah should be. So they're probably like, remember how we did when we were little kids? Blah, 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 I don't want to hear that. That's probably what they were doing, at least in my mind. It's not in their plan for their Messiah to be handed over to anybody in power like the Romans, the religious leaders. He's supposed to be the victor, not handed over to mere men. But later, now we'll hit this verse. I'm going to steal a verse about way down the pike, many, many chapters from now. We will eventually recover this one. Let's look at a verse out of Luke 24, or a couple of verses actually. They'll remember this day in the future, and this is the summary of what they're going to remember. Remember, they go to the tomb. They're looking for Jesus. There's an angel in there. There's wrapped grave clothes, but it's empty. This is what the angel says. He's not here. He is risen. We read this every Easter. Amen. Remember, now he's going to remind him. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? Remember what he told you in Luke 9? That's what he really means. The Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified, on the third day be raised again. He will say that again in other chapters, by the way. Then when the angel reminded them, verse 8 says, they remembered his, Jesus' words. But at this point, they don't want to hear it. And they've already tuned out. No, 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 that's not our Messiah, Jesus. You're clearly confused. Remember, Peter got in trouble for saying, that'll never happen. Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. So look what they do next. This shows you where the disciples are, I think, as far as spiritual maturity goes. Jesus just told them, I'm going to be handed over to men, to sinners. What do they do? Verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them will be the greatest. Well, Jesus, I don't want to hear that. Tell me who's going to be in charge when you go. Who's going to be the greatest? That is what they're arguing about. Really, guys? Really? But in their defense, think it hadn't been that long ago, Jesus called them out of being fishermen, come be fishers of men. In many ways, I would make the case, these guys are sort of baby Christians. But it's almost like they didn't hear the word Jesus said in all these sermons he gave. Had they been listening at all to what he said, if they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest? And by the way, this argument is not a one-time argument. They're going to argue about this again. I'm not going to read this verse this time, but when we get to Luke 22, we'll see the same argument resurface. Who's the greatest? Make me the greatest. I want to be first. They're very worldly, if you will. But here's something interesting to think about, and we don't know exactly if this is accurate, but to me it makes a little sense. Over the years, many famous Bible scholars and commentators have sort of suggested or proposed that maybe this argument started, and I never told you the names yet, but Pastor Bob read it to us last week. Jesus only invited Peter, John, and James up to that mountaintop, what I keep calling the mountaintop experience. So only those three got to go up and meet Moses and Elijah. Only those three saw God's glory descend and kind of almost be around them in a cloud. So maybe they're arguing because they're arguing about who is the most important. Is it those three? Is it one of us they left behind? Maybe Peter, John, and James are the ones arguing for all we know. We all went up there, but I was in charge. I was in the first of line. I saw Moses before you did. I shook Elijah's hand. You didn't. We don't know what they're doing, but they're definitely bickering about stupid stuff, is what I would say. But let's think about this. Think about this one, too. Let's contrast what Jesus just told them back in verse 44. I'm going to be handed over to sinners and be killed. Two verses later, all they can think about is who's going to be first. I want to be first. Make me first. Sit me at the right hand of the Father. Here's our warning for all of us. And they're with Jesus. They're doing ministry, casting out demons. They're doing spiritual stuff. So what is our warning, our takeaway? We, me included, must always keep our pride in check. Even when we're serving God, because they are, even when we're following Jesus, and they clearly are, they're literally following wherever he goes. They're being prideful and arguing like junior high kids about who's going to be first. So we, as even mature believers, have to watch our pride that we don't get full of ourselves like these guys are seeming to be. Jesus knows what they're thinking, though. He knows their motives, and apparently they're not very good, and we'll see that in the very next verse, verse 47. Look what it says. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had the little child stand beside him. Now, Jesus doesn't have all the fancy tools we have. There's no PowerPoint, there's no props, there's no illustrations. He's going to use a little child essentially as a sermon illustration. And it's a perfect one, by the way, because Jesus is perfect. He knows what their motives are, so he's going to give them the best way to kind of drive his point home. He knows how. With a physical illustration. Look what he says in the rest of 40. We'll go to 48. Then he said to them, in other words, they're probably wondering, why does he get that kid up there? Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes my Father, the one who sent me. So instead of yelling at them, correcting them for arguing about who's first, he's going to use an example, and it's sort of a curveball that I'll explain in a second. It's literally coming out of left field, something they never expected. And here's why. In that culture of their day, children were really unimportant. Even your own kids were considered unimportant. They weren't considered to be valuable until they could work and do things and help earn some kind of income for the family. So a little child like Jesus is using is probably literally the last thing the disciples are expecting to learn something from. Jesus is going to turn everything they're thinking upside down. Which is greatest? This little child. And by the way, you can't see it. I was going to point it out. You kind of can. What's the title of our series? Jesus Upside Down Kingdom. This is a perfect example of why that's our series title. This is literally upside down, total opposite of what the disciples are expecting. What do you mean that little kid's first? How in the world can he be first when I'm one of the apostles? I met Moses. That makes no sense, Jesus. Well, he's going to keep driving that point home. So what is Jesus telling them, and what really is he telling us? If you want to be great, if you want to be the greatest, as you keep arguing about, then you have to be more like this little boy, this little child. What would that look like? Well, I made this a short list. Here's what being like this child would look like. Think about children. Think about you when you were a child, or maybe you have children right now, or you're a grandparent, or at least maybe your neighbor has kids if you're single. Children at a certain age are non-threatening. You don't see them as a threat. They're not harmful. They're not up to no good. They're just being kids. That's what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples. You should be non-threatening. You should be innocent as this little boy or girl. It could have been a girl, just as a child. Be innocent. No guile. No secret intentions. No rivalry. Just be innocent. That's what he's telling them and us. Think about this, too. This is a great one for all of us. Kids at that age, little kids in my mind, they're unworried and they're unhurried. If they're worried about anything, it might be lunch. And if they're hurrying up to do something, it's the next fun thing. They don't have a care in the world except just enjoying life. That's what Jesus wants his disciples and us to be like. Last but not least, probably the most important one for our story anyway, Jesus is saying, look at this little kid. He does not care one iota about his status, his firstness, or his lastness. He's just happy to be. Just be is what he wants to do. That's what he's telling the disciples and us through this text. Don't worry about your status. Just be. Be all in for me is what Jesus is telling them. So, we all got to be more like little kids, essentially. But think about this as we move on. Every one of those things on my list, non-threatening, I'll reprise it, they all apply to Jesus. Jesus was non-threatening. Jesus was innocent. He, remember, committed no sin, so he's as innocent as they come. He's unworried, he's unhurried. He's not concerned one iota about his status in the world system. He knows his kingdom status, and so should we. That's to Jesus all that was important. So every one of the things on our list, Jesus modeled for us. Let's finish verse 48. He says, for it is the one who is least among you, all of you, who is the greatest. So the least is the greatest. Jesus upside down kingdom. He's making a statement, and he's really stating facts. But this factual statement, in my mind at least, it contains sort of a challenge for all of us, for you and I. We, as his followers, if we call ourselves believers, or here at Calvary, as you well know, we call ourselves Christ followers. It's more than belief, it's following Jesus, surrendering our life to him. We've got to be okay with being least. Not like, oh, well, I guess I'll just go down to the bottom and be the least. Woe is me. I feel like Eeyore. That's not okay with being least. We must embrace being least. And something we choose. I choose to be least because Jesus was least, and I want to identify with him. What does the world say? The exact opposite. When you see humble people in the world looks down on that kind of person. They'll tell you, oh, they're never going to get ahead. They're never going to be successful. The world often labels humble people losers. They're losers. They're never going to win. They're never going to be the top of the food chain. They're not going to be the CEO of a company. They're not going to be important in the world. They're not going to get the best invitations to the social scenes and the dinner parties. They're never going to make it in our competitive dog-eat-dog world. What does Jesus say? The opposite. Be the least, just be, and be humble. He's also telling them, though, in a way, if you think about it, if you look down on humble people, if you look down on the least, you're really looking down on me. That's the challenge I was talking about that was sort of hidden in that verse. How does that affect us? Well, it's our last point if you're taking notes. Eternity is not a competition. We don't need to be first. We just got to get there. It's okay, and I would even say a compliment, if the world says we're the least. Because the world looks down on Christians, as you well know. Oh, you guys are meek, you're too mild, you won't stand up for what's, you know, if people mistreat you. We don't need to worry about that. In a way, if the world sees us as least, what they're really saying, if you think about it, you're like that Jesus guy because he was least. I'll be like, great. I'm glad you noticed. I've been trying to be like him. Maybe it's working, but it's not me. He did it. He made me like him. God is slowly conforming us into the image of his son. So we should look like the least sometime. If we look like the first, we're not really looking like Jesus, guys. So see it as a compliment, not an insult. Okay, switch gears. This verse, this chapter, it kind of is all over the place. It's like a rabbit trail in some ways, like I get on sometime, because it's about to totally jump ship on, like, theme. Verse 49 says, Master, said John. John, who was just on the mountain not long ago, by the way, and meeting all these Bible heroes, we saw someone else, someone driving out demons in your name. They were using the name of Jesus, and we tried to stop him. Then he tells them why. Because he is not one of us. He is not one of our inner circle. Why is John upset that people are casting out demons in Jesus' name? It seems to be, to me anyway, and you can make your own mind up, this is a good thing. They're casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but they're not part of the 12. I think it goes back to verse 40, personally, just my opinion. Because remember in verse 40, they could not cast a demon out. Now John's watching other people do it. I think he's a little jealous, personally. We told him to stop because they're not one of us. So I think John's a little upset that maybe somebody is succeeding on things he could not do. Jesus is going to rebuke him in verse 50. Look what he says. Do not stop him, or them even, I could say. The verse says him. Jesus said, and here's a very interesting verse, for whoever is not against you is for you. Whoever's not against you is for you. Let me take that to modern terms. How would that relate to us? Well, turn on your TV, turn on your radio, turn on the internet, YouTube, whatever. You're going to see a lot of TV evangelists, internet pastors preaching what I would call a watered-down gospel. Maybe you've watched some of that and see what I'm talking about. So we don't agree with that. I don't agree with it, just so we're clear. But if I take it back to this verse, whoever is not against you is for you, Jesus is trying to tell me and you, it's okay. I got this under control. But by the way, if you're new here, we do not preach a watered-down gospel here at CCM. As you see tonight and every weekend, we are going line by line, verse by verse, the tough stuff, the easy stuff, the whole stuff, we're going to teach it. We preach the entire gospel, even the tricky parts that other churches sort of dodge and change the page on. Oh, that one's too controversial. Let's jump out of that chapter. When you go line by line, verse by verse, it keeps you from jumping out of the hard stuff. So other people do, though. There's watered-down gospel, and I can name a couple of big famous people. You go, oh, yeah, that's a watered-down gospel. Remember the guy that never mentions hell? You can figure who that is. We can get wound up sometime about people like that. That's just wrong. That's no good. Well, think about what Jesus says, and then I want to bring up some other verses. We're going to look at a big chunk of verses. I won't make you turn there. We're going to look at it on the screen. Out of Philippians 1. Paul addressed this in his letter to the Philippian church. He says, we're going to read it all together. Some preach, now think of this when you watch these watered-down gospel guys. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. That's a bad motive, by the way. Others out of goodwill. So he's already given us two contrasts. The latter do so out of love, the good guys, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the ones using envy and rivalry, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition. They're trying to get rich. They're trying to monetize the gospel, essentially. We have TV evangelists doing that same thing. And they're not doing it sincerely. Supposing they can stir up trouble for me, the good teacher, the gospel guy, while I'm in chains. So that's part. Now let's keep reading. What does it matter? We think it does. Paul says it doesn't. Jesus said it doesn't in the verse I just read before. Look what he says next. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive, bad motives, terrible motives or not, or true, like we're doing tonight, Christ is being preached. That is what is important. And because of this, I rejoice. So here's the way I put this same idea before. No, I don't agree with what those guys are saying. But here's how I think it maybe it plays out. This is my hope anyway. I think if some people, maybe we'll just call them the unchurched, they're not comfortable at maybe line-by-line teaching yet. They've never even been to church their whole life. Their parents never took them. So they go to one of these mega churches around our nation that preach what I would call a watered-down gospel. They kind of like what they hear. Their itching ears are tickled. But I believe some of them will realize at some point, you know, this guy never talks about hell. I'm reading my own Bible, and I see that word all the time. I've got to change churches and find a different church that will talk about that. So I see those kind of places personally as like an on-ramp to a better place. But at least they got on the highway. God will sort them out, and as we just read from Jesus and from Paul, the important thing is they're hearing about Jesus. God is powerful. He's good, as we sang. He will send his Holy Spirit to convict them to go deeper, to grow, to maybe get out of that entry-level, stepping stone, watered-down gospel joint and move on to a solid Bible-teaching hellfire and brimstone church. I believe God can do that, don't you? So then I don't worry about what kind of bad church they're in right now. At least they're hearing some kind of Bible, which they probably wouldn't be doing at their own house. So if it's watered down, trust God, he'll take care of it. Let's keep moving. I'll get off my soapbox. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, so now he's moving more and more closer to Jerusalem. Look what it says. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That verse is important because it really ties back to a prophetic verse out of Isaiah, and I'll read it to you. We're not going to put it on the screen. It's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, and it's a prophetic verse, and it says the Messiah is kind of speaking in Isaiah. And he says, I have set my face like flint. In other words, I am setting my face with determination. It's like flint. I'm so determined. This 51 is really the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus, this is NIV, so it really means the same thing. Jesus resolutely, you can just feel in your mind, set like flint his face toward Jerusalem. It's the culmination of Isaiah, one of the many prophecy verses about the Messiah. And to put it more in modern English, Jesus is now hyper-focused on his mission. He literally has a one-track mind, a one-track vision. He is resolutely heading toward Jerusalem to his death. He's heading toward the cross, and he knows it, even though it's going to cost him his earthly life, and he'll have to be painfully killed and tortured and then resurrected on the third day. So what does he do? He prepares the way. Verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village, more on that in a second, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed toward Jerusalem. They probably had heard about this Jesus guy. They're probably curious, but he's going to Jerusalem. We want nothing to do with that guy or the people with him. Why wouldn't they be excited? Why wouldn't they want this Messiah that's doing miracles to come to their village? Well, you got to go back and take the context of this era. The Samaritans and the Jews, as we know, did not like each other. And the feeling was mutual, by the way. The Jews thought the Samaritans were impure. In their mind, they weren't pure-blooded Jews. And the reason would be, if you go back to Bible history, it's in other books of the Bible in the Old Testament, when God allowed Assyria to haul off the Jewish nation, when they left, the Assyrians brought in a lot of other nations and put them in God's chosen land. And then when the Jews came back, they intermarried with the people the Assyrians had brought in to populate the area. So the Jews called those Samaritans half-breeds or half-Jews because they had intermarried with pagans. And this Samaritan people group, they had their own translation of the first five books of the Bible. They didn't use the same books the Jews. They rewrote it in a Samaritan way. Same scrolls, but kind of copied and altered a little bit. They also built their own temple on a different mountain called Mount Gerizim. And if you remember the story, when remember Jesus met the woman at the well, she even mentioned this kind of thing. She said, you worship in your temple in Jerusalem. We worship in Mount Gerizim. They also celebrate the Passover, which is sort of their shared history, on a totally different day because they had to distance themselves in their mind from the Jews. So they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, what do you think the disciples are going to do about that? Remember, they were already upset. People were casting out demons. Now these people are rejecting Jesus. Look what they say in 54. I talked about spiritual immaturity. Here's a great example of it. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? They rejected you. Just say the word, we'll call down fire from heaven. By the way, I'm not sure they're able to do that. Certain Bible Old Testament prophets were. God allowed it for a reason to demonstrate his power to pagans. I don't think the apostles have that power. But they think they do. Maybe that's why, remember I said earlier, maybe they were just prideful about this demon thing. This is a good example of why I think that. What is Jesus going to tell them? No, we'll get there in a second. But if we go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus gave John and James, the very ones that said this, a name that translates, it's Sons of Thunder. Remember, that's their nickname, Sons of Thunder. Boanerges. Boanerges is the original Greek word. Maybe things like this is why. That's a very hot-headed statement, a Sons of Thunder. God, do you want us to call down fire and destroy them all? No, guys. All they did was say they didn't want me to come over to their house. It's not worth killing them over. Jesus is going to pretty much say what I just said a different way. We're almost done. Verse 55, it says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. And in my mind, it doesn't mention what he said, but I would imagine he rebuked them very strongly for this thought. Come on, guys. We're not going to kill him for that. We're just going to keep moving and head toward Jerusalem. Then he and his disciples went to another village. In other words, a village that was more receptive. We don't know if it was Jewish, Samaritan, but whatever this village was, they kind of did a stop over there instead. Now let's go back to the earlier part of this chapter also. I'm not going to read the verse, but I'll kind of paraphrase because we all remember what was taught that night. He said, if you go into a Jewish village and they reject your message, go to the city gates, shake the dust off your feet, and leave. He never said, call down fire and brimstone and destroy the village for doing that. They have just jumped to this conclusion themselves. Now, I'm reading NIV. Some of you might have a little different translation in the audience or online tonight. Many Bibles add in verse 56 I just read, where it says, he and his disciples went to another village. Right before that, they'll add a line I'm going to read you. It says, and Jesus possibly said these words. We don't know, because some translations have it, some don't. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus wants to save these Samaritans, all the Gentiles, all the Jews, all of us. He didn't want to destroy us. Even the people of modern times that reject Jesus, big flaming fireballs from heaven don't incinerate them for rejecting. God gives them chance after chance after chance. This Samaritan village, in my mind, will likely get a second chance someday. Why do I believe that? Let's go back to God's character, Jesus' character. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. Think about your life. Think about mine. A lot of you know my messy story. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. Second chances, third chances, fifth chances, tenth chances for some of us. It took that before some of us would respond. The disciples want to nuke them on chance one. Jesus says, no, guys, I came to seek. And we know other verses. What did he come to do? Seek and save the lost. If you're lost tonight, maybe you're here for the first time. I'll be down here. We're going to pray in a second because we're done. You can close your Bibles. Don't leave here without knowing Jesus. Maybe he's calling some of you to accept his offer of salvation. We don't really usually do altar calls on Wednesday night, but I would love to talk to you, explain what that means, pray with you if you're like not sure. You can surrender your heart to Jesus tonight and secure your place in eternity. He's a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. No matter what you've done, he is running to you with open arms, just saying, come home, come to me, fall at my feet, surrender your heart to me, and I will change your life, and you'll be with me forever, like the thief on the cross we're going to read about in a few more chapters. So we're going to pray. I'm just going to pray a general prayer for all of us, but if you need to make sure of your eternity, of where you're going to go someday, come down here and talk to me before you leave. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for all the chances you gave each and every one of us. But I just pray, Lord, if any person's here tonight that needs to find you for the first time or return to you, they've been prodigal, or maybe they're just a little confused and unsure what that exactly means, Lord, I pray you would speak to them right now, and they would talk to one of us, the pastors, the volunteers, one of the elders, and they would just confirm their salvation tonight by surrendering their heart to you. For the rest of us, Lord, change our lives, change our hearts. Every day, Lord, we cry out to you like the father we read about tonight. Help my poor son. Well, Lord, help us like that father cried out for his son. Help us, Lord, be more like you. Send your Holy Spirit to empower us. Send your Holy Spirit to change us. Lord, conform us to the image of your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And we all said, amen. See you this weekend.